Are you ready for the word today? All right, if you'd go to Matthew 28 with me, I want to minister to this morning on something that the Lord put on my heart. A few weeks ago, in anticipation for coming here, when you go into a new place, you're always in sort of uncharted waters, and so I wanted to just be sure I had the heartbeat of God and the move of His Spirit. And what I want to minister today, the starting point is what is commonly called the Great Commission, but a lot of times when we hear that, what we expect is that someone's about to give us a rah-rah about evangelism, about to teach us to go out and win our neighbor and go witness to our coworkers. And if you don't know what the Great Commission is, that's where Jesus commissions His church, and He does so through His 11 at the time, 11 disciples, and whomever else might have been there that day. Basically tells them, go out and tell the world about me. And so in Matthew 28, I just want to read, and we'll just see where the Lord takes us as we get out of the gates this morning. Beginning in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. If I don't want to make too big of a deal out of one phrase, but if you've ever wondered if God can bless somebody with revelation, even though there's a little doubt in their heart, wonder no longer. The Great Commission was given to a group of people. Some believed and some doubted. So I've never stressed out over the fact that there might be someone here today that doubts. And I don't stress out today over the fact that someone might believe most of it, but can't swallow all of it. I hope you realize that you are a product today of an act of the grace of God, not how smart you are about Scripture. Anyone? You are a product of God's grace, not your ability to understand Greek. You are a product of the finished work, not your ability to pray long prayers or say the right thing. And you're not even a product of perfect faith. I know we like to think that, well, I've come a long way. I know more than I used to know. But how many of you realize that the very first revelation of the new covenant was given to a woman on Resurrection Sunday morning who shows up at the garden and doesn't believe in the resurrection? Mary is standing there in the garden on Sunday morning and says to the quote-unquote gardener, sir, where have they taken His body so that we may anoint it? And she's talking to Jesus but doesn't believe that the body of Jesus missing means He's resurrected. She believes it means it's been moved or stolen. How many of you realize that's not a resurrection revelation? That's a thief revelation. And yet Jesus turns to her and reveals Himself to her. So quit thinking today you got to have it all lined up before you can understand the grace of God. You don't have to have perfect faith. Just be in the right place. Just be in the right moment. And so some here don't even believe. That's not going to stop the revelation. And Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now I want you to watch the two-pronged command of the Great Commission. Number one, verse 19. Go therefore, therefore speaking back to what came before. As I like to say, if you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. So in this case, go therefore means in light of the fact that all power in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, in light of that information, go therefore in and make disciples of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, here's number two, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus, or the writer, Matthew, caps it off with the word amen. It's giving His agreement to the Great Commission. So Jesus gives two things He wants the early church to do. Number one, go baptize all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And number two, teaching them to do all the things I commanded you. So there's a one and a two. And what the church has done for a couple thousand years is we've spent most of our time arguing over what Jesus meant with number one. Go baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So we've split up into whole denominational theological camps on how you baptize people. Do you dunk them in water? Do you sprinkle water on them? Do you pour water over their head? Do you lay them back? Do you put them straight down? Do they go in face first? Do you leave them till they bubble or leave them till they stop? When you do you do so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Do you do so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you do so in the name of Jesus? Or do you do so in the name of the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost? Or do you do it in the name of the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost? I've seen it all, heard it all, and fought over all of them. And then I realized that baptism to the new church had more to do with what it stood for than how you said it and how you did it and how you performed it, because it's not even an Old Testament rite. The Jews don't have water baptism going through from Genesis to Malachi, but here comes John the Baptist dunking people in the Jordan, immersing people into a new reality. And Jesus says, I want you to go do the same thing. And what reality do I want you to immerse them in? Immerse them in the reality of a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. So Paul comes along in Romans 6 and says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. And if you've been baptized into his death, you've been raised up into a newness of life. You've been raised in his resurrection. So Paul isn't preaching the theology of how to baptize or what name to baptize in any more than Jesus is commanding how to baptize or what name to baptize in. He's giving instruction on what you and I are to do to make disciples, and that is this: immerse people in the idea of a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, because until now they have not had that. He's just been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's not been their daddy. Up until now, they've been waiting on the arrival of a Son, but I say to you, the Son is here, and his name is Jesus. Up until now, the Spirit could descend on them occasionally and then leave and come back later, but they need to know that the Holy Spirit isn't going anywhere, and I'm not going to leave you orphans. So go dunk the world in this knowledge. There's a Father who loves you, there's a Son who has paid for you, and there's a Holy Spirit who'll never leave you. So for 2,000 years, while we've been fighting over methods of baptism, we've been missing the fact that half the Great Commission was really to drench people in the understanding of a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. But even if we pulled that off, we've only half fulfilled the Great Commission. Because as you saw, Jesus didn't just say, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, and teach them to observe all of the things that I've commanded. And so we've spent a couple thousand years reiterating the Ten Commandments, because what we've assumed is that if Jesus wanted us to teach people to observe all the things that he commanded, he must be wanting us to teach people all the things that Moses commanded. However, there's a dichotomy between the things that Moses taught and the things that Jesus taught. In fact, John 1:17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Did you notice the conjunction but? That's a rebuttal in there. The law was given by Moses, but I rebut that by giving you something better. If the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus, then grace and truth must always trump the law that was given by Moses. Paul agreed. He gets to the second book of Corinthians, third chapter, and he says, the law, that which is written and engraved on stones, will always minister condemnation, will always minister death, but the Holy Spirit will minister righteousness and minister life. And then he closes that chapter by saying, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Sadly, the only time we ever quote that in church is when we do praise and worship. I think it's a tragedy that we've lost the idea that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and we've only relegated it to the song service. What will happen is we'll get up and people feel a little tight, they feel a little distracted, and we'll say, Father, send the Holy Spirit down here, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then we'll say, folks, the Spirit of God is here today, so feel liberty, feel freedom to worship however you want to worship. And that's fine and great and good, and it's a proper usage, but man, it's like 5% of the power of that verse. The fullness of that verse is, whenever all you have is written and engraved on stones, you don't have liberty. But if you had the Spirit of the Lord, you would have liberty indeed. Why? Because he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So Jesus, while having you immerse people in the knowledge of a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, doesn't stop there. He says, also teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded. And based upon the fact that Jesus is greater than the law of Moses, and based upon the fact that Paul told you the law written on stones was the ministry of death and condemnation, surely Jesus doesn't mean, go teach all people the Ten Commandments. In fact, we don't have to go any further than the Gospels to find out what Jesus does mean indeed. However, you got to go a lot further than the writings of the early church. Because outside of the New Testament, I'm about to share with you a commandment that is one of the least written about, talked about, taught about, or preached about subjects of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, if you go back into early church history, I'm talking past the canon of Scripture, and just go read the writings of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century church, it's next to impossible to find any written literature on what we're about to preach. Because we got so blinded when Jesus said, go teach them to do all the things I've commanded you. We were so blinded by the fact that the Bible already had a list of commandments that we just made a natural assumption that Jesus meant, go teach them those. But the reality is that Jesus has equipped us with something better. Look at John chapter 13, verse number 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How many of you noticed the word new? A new commandment I give to you, that you do what? Love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you also, I love how he repeats it, love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So the whole purpose is, I want you to love one another. How are you going to do that? By knowing that I love you. What are you going to do when you know that I love you? You're going to love one another. So the command is love one another. The equipment is I love you. What are you going to do with that equipment? Love one another. So the commandment is not old, the commandment is new, because this commandment has never been written down before. It's never been said. When John releases this, when Jesus says it and John writes it, in what we call John 13, no one had ever thought to write this down in the history of the world. Why? Because it didn't exist before. This is not a Mosaic commandment. This is not an Old Covenant commandment. This is not a Jewish commandment. This, for the first time, is decidedly Christian. Why do I say for the first time? Because the commandments we were dealing with until then were decidedly Jewish. They were the foundations of Judaism, not Christianity. The foundations of Christianity had to be built on Christ. They couldn't be built on Judaism. Now, I know this hurts some people's theology, but I just might as well let you know what I'm thinking up front. I do not believe 1% of your Christianity has its roots in Judaism. Your Christianity has its roots in Christ. Go, oh, well, yes, I agree with that, Pastor, but you got to understand a lot of our observances, a lot of our things are rooted in Judaism. No, all of our observances, all of our things are rooted in Christ. Where we've made mistakes is where we've rooted them in Judaism. Where we've made mistakes is where we've rooted them elsewhere, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't come and say, I come to you preaching Judaism plus Jesus. He said, I come to you preaching Christ and Him crucified. He said, God forbid that I would glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I'm crucified to the world is crucified unto me. He doesn't have Jesus, Judaism plus Jesus. He has Jesus plus nothing. Christ becoming the root of who we are. This is brand new. Christianity has its birth in this command. Not in an old command, but in this command, a new command. By this, 35, all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you stop sinning, the world will know you're my disciples. No, if you tell them, the world will know you're my disciples. If you vote right, the world will know you're my disciples. If you live right, the world will know you're my disciples. No, if you love, the world will know you're my disciple. Because what I'm going to give you the equipment to do is love in a way the world has never known love. You see, Jesus taught on interpersonal love as much as anything he ever taught. And it was all self-sacrificial. The world had never heard a sermon like Jesus' sermon on love. They ask you to go 1 mile, go two. They strike you on the cheek, give them the other one. They ask for your coat, they ask for a shawl, give them your coat as well. Jesus isn't asking you to be a pushover. He's asking you to do the impossible. Do what's never been done before. Love uniquely. We've become convinced that the world is waiting on someone to show up and show them how to live. They're not. But they are waiting on someone to show up and show them how to love. Because everyone loves the lovable. Jesus told his disciples, he says, if you love those who love you back, congratulations, you're as good as sinners. Jesus said even the unbelievers do this. What does that mean? Even an unbeliever will treat you good if you treat him good. It's the code of the world, right? It's the code of humanity. Do good to me, I'll do good to you. Why would you do bad to me? I was good to you. And even the world would look down on a man who's bad to people who are good to him. Jesus said if you can only love those who treat you well, you're no better than an unbeliever. So what must be the standard by which we love? Surely it is loving those who treat us unloving. Surely it is forgiving those who are unforgivable. Surely it is showing the compassion of heaven on the earth to men who have not deserved it, who have not earned it. I am giving you today the seedbed of the grace of God. See, because the grace of God has never waited on you to show up, no more than his revelation has waited on your faith. You might think his body has been stolen. This isn't resurrection morning for you. It's Thief Sunday morning. And yet, there he is, masked as a gardener for those who will show up. You stand on the hill that day, your heart breaking. Jesus is about to leave. You don't believe the things that he is saying. And yet, out of that moment of revelation will be birthed the early church. We're not dealing with perfect people. The Bible's very explicit in telling us that we're dealing with completely imperfect people who just happen to be loved. The Bible is built on this framework. The gospel of Jesus Christ is built on this idea that a man is transferred from unrighteousness to righteousness simply by trusting on Jesus. Not by his actions, not by his response, not by what he does, but simply believing on Christ. And the world will know that we belong to him, not because we live better, act better, dress better, talk better, think better, write better, sing better. But the world will believe on him because we love better than they've ever seen love before. You have to ask as you look over the landscape of the church, is that the church of America? Is that the church of the world, planet Earth? A church that loves the absolutely unlovable. A church that returns good for evil on a regular basis. Within the first generation of the church, they were struggling. Paul gets to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians and he says, some of you are suing one another in secular court. And he makes one of the most under-preached statements he ever makes. We love, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We love, God was made to be sin so that I could be made the righteousness of God. We are not yet printing business cards with the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians in which Paul says, could you not just be wronged? Could you not just be wronged and move on? Must you retaliate? Every time you're wounded, every time you're wronged, every time you're offended, every time you're hated on, could you not just accept it because you're God's kid? Must you win every argument? Must you win every fight? Must you get props and respect? In a world built on props and respect. Yes, it's the most difficult message we'll ever hear, but it's the new one of Christ and him crucified. To love what hates you, what abuses you, what misuses you, what mistreats you. Could you not just be offended? Most of us answer that question with no way. No one's going to diss me. No one's going to disrespect me. No one's going to treat me bad. No one's going to do that to me. And yet the message given to the early church by Paul was, Would it have been so wrong to have just accepted wrong? In a church world in which we really take our pride in living like Jesus, we so often live so unlike Him. Because Jesus accepted wrong at every turn. Every time He turned around, someone wronged Him. And yet He considered Himself a servant, humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus submitting to the love of His Father to say what is impossible for Paul White to say. You see, because if you back Paul White into a corner, he's going to fight back. That's humanity. You back Jesus into a corner, and He opens His arms and says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I don't have the capacity to say from my cross what Jesus said from His. Now, you may be farther down the holiness road than I am. Perhaps if we nailed you to two pieces of wood, stripped you naked and beat you half to death, and falsely accused you, you'd be okay with saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." But I'm not there yet in my spiritual walk. I would still be looking for some revenge. And this commandment, once it really gets past your ears and past just floating around in your noodle on a Sunday morning and slips down into your heart, I'll warn you, it is lifestyle challenging and lifestyle changing, because you'll never be able to view planet Earth the same way again when it really becomes a reality to love one another the way you've been loved. Now, I want to stop and I want to give credence to the opposing viewpoint for a moment, because that's just good teaching. In our politically charged climate, I don't think we realize that it's not about one side having all the knowledge and the other side having none. It's that we've aligned ourselves with one side and assume that everything that they say is true, while demonizing the other side and everything they say is false. But the reality is far more centric. So there's almost always some truth from the other side if we'll take the time to hear it. So it's unfair for me to get up and preach out of a Bible that has 66 books that the new commandment is to love, when there's a very loud set of old commandments about love. It's very unfair. It's not doing the Bible justice. So we have to deal with the fact that a man once walked up to Jesus, Jesus to a man. This conversation actually happened in different Gospels both ways. Now I want to show you where someone comes to Jesus and says, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" Matthew chapter 22. That very question is asked of Jesus in verse 36. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Everyone take a look at the prepositional phrase to end the question. The greatest commandment where? Very specific question. "Master, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" I want to know. The New Testament has not yet been written. Christ has not died on the cross. He's not yet raised from the dead. He's not ascended. There is no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. There are no Pauline letters. There is no book of Revelation. These are Jews dealing with Matthew to Malachi and a whole bunch of points in between. And they want to know one simple question. If you take that whole body of work, which is two-thirds of this, what do we come up with as the greatest commandment? What should we be doing above all other things? And Jesus says in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." By the way, just in case you want to know, Jesus is quoting Bible. He's quoting the book He quotes the most in His earthly ministry. Most people don't realize that Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Old Testament. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and what? Greatest commandment." Tops. This is it. This is the biggie. This is the one that if you could only keep one, this is the one Jesus says you ought to keep. And yet we've got a bunch out there like, "Don't commit adultery." That one seems pretty big. "Don't kill." That one's top of the charts. And yet Jesus says The biggie, the top of the charts, the one, the only, is love God with everything you've got, trifold. Love Him with your heart, love Him with your soul, that's the seatbed of your emotions. Love Him with all your mind, not part of your mind, not 5% of your mind, not 1% of your mind, not 99% of your mind. All your mind. I hope you're starting to feel condemnation. Because when you preach the law, that's the end result. What was the question? Teacher, what's the greatest commandment where? Guess what you're going to end up with? Condemnation. Why? Because the law doesn't know how to minister anything except condemnation. And the second is like it. Here's the second best. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Every single thing that you guys are going to ever read, Jesus says, in the law, and every single thing that a prophet ever prophesies hangs on the implementation of the two greatest commandments. Number one, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's break them down for a moment. If you felt condemned before, hold on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and yet you've given that heart to your spouse. And when that little kid, you smacked that little naked bottom in a delivery room, they stole what was left of it. And you didn't think you had enough for kid number two. I remember literally thinking that. My wife and I got pregnant for the second time. I remember thinking, I was even bothered. I would even pray about it. Lord, I don't think I can love my second one as much as I love my first one. I had no context. I had one kid, and I loved him way more than anything else in the whole world. I said, I don't know if I got enough love for two. I can't imagine I'm going to like this second one as much as I like this first one. He's a perfect little boy. And then I got my little girl. No problem. Loving her was just as easy. It's amazing. I had so much room in my heart to love. And yet the law commands that God gets all of it. He doesn't get some of it. He doesn't get a portion of it. He doesn't get the theoretical half. He gets all of it. He gets all of my heart. All of my soul. My soul is the seatbed of my emotions. It's the things that make me what I am. It's what makes me tick. Your soul is what makes you tick. Your soul is really your strength. You live in a society that always has you working on your weaknesses. Recent business poll, 20% of employees say that they work at their job using their strengths. 20%. So what are we doing? We're always working out of weakness. And whenever you hear a motivational speaker, he always has you working on your weakness. No one ever lets you work from your strength. That's your soul. That's what drives you. That's what makes you who you are. Under the law, God demands it. All of your soul. Your mind. This is where everything that happens in you happens right here. This is where you get stressed. It's where you get creative. It's where you are the thinking man or woman that you are. Anything you come up with out of your mind. And yet under the law, God says, I want all of it. When you think of me. Now, I don't know about you, but I fail in all three areas. I don't know how to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. It's a great vertical command, and I don't have any equipment. Leave that there for a moment. Go to the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you thought the first one put you under condemnation, I told you to hold on. When they take the group photo at work, the annual photo, or the group photo on your class team or your pictures, or that's just you and a bunch of friends on vacation and everyone's snapping pictures, when the picture comes back, who do you look for first? Because as far as you're concerned, you are the most important person on the planet. That's a fact. Now, you may say, no, I'm not. But your eyeballs didn't look for your friend. They didn't even look for your spouse. They didn't even look for your kid. They looked for you because you wanted to know if you looked good in that shirt, if your hair was in place, if you've put on weight, if people think badly about you. We angle our shots so they look better. We don't take a selfie from the bottom. We take a selfie from the top. Why? Because we're obsessed with ourselves. We love us. We are the center of our universe. So Jesus makes it impossible when he says, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Now you say, well, they probably didn't take it that way. Really? A man came to Jesus and said, tell me who's my neighbor. Now why would he ask? Because he had a problem with love your neighbor as yourself. He needed to know who qualified. And so Jesus gives the story that we call the Good Samaritan. And Jesus picks a guy that the Jews aren't going to like. And when he gets to the end, Jesus says, now who do you think's your neighbor? And the guy's a little bothered inside, as you can imagine. I just gave you two impossible ones. But don't be dismayed. The condemnation was temporary. Necessary, but temporary. Because Jesus was asked a very specific question. What's the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said, I'm going to give you the big two. And they're so great that you're not going to be able to do them. It's to love God with everything you got in the inside, in your emotions, and in your mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. It's this, and it's this. It's the vertical, and it's the horizontal. But I challenge you to try both of them. You're going to fail. Because you can't give God 100% all the time, even though it makes for a really good bumper sticker. And you don't love a soul on the planet the way you love yourself. So I give you a new commandment. Love one another the way I have loved you. And take that and love one another. You see, under the law, your righteousness is comparable righteousness. You must love someone the way you love yourself. You judge how much you love God based upon how little you love other things. Love the Lord with all your mind. So your whole law is trying to push down how much you love everything else. This is why asceticism quickly enters into works righteousness. Asceticism being the punishment of the body. Because we have to deplete what is standing in the way of who we think we should be with God. So we start to remove stuff from our lives, thinking we can get addition by subtraction. This is what happens to people under the law. This is why it always comes down to makeup, hair, clothes, movies, music, actions, stuff, words, responses, abilities. Because those things need chopped out of our lives. The issue is we can't get above the bar, so we have to remove the obstacles that make us look like all the other unbelievers on the planet. If we can't get there, we have to at least fake it till we make it. And most Christians would never call it fake it till they make it, but their entire Christianity is do the best you can, cross your fingers, trust God, hope the gates click behind your heels. And so I've sat in the deathbed with elderly saints that should have known better, but the last words they say is, I hope I've done enough to make it home. I'm not talking about marginal, I come to church three times a year people. I recently sat near the deathbed of a man who had been in church, pastored a church for a half a century, and one of the last words out of his mouth was, I hope I've done enough to make it home. Why? Because for him, righteousness was not a gift from God. It was something earned by removing out of your way all the obstacles to the righteousness of God. Was he devout? Absolutely. Was he a man of God? Absolutely. Was he wrong? Absolutely. Because what Jesus does with the old commandment is show thee the impossibility of loving. But with the new commandment, he gives you not only the possibility, but the probability. that if a man can simply have a revelation of how loved that he is, he could reciprocate that love to his neighbor. And then it's not about loving my neighbor more than I love me. There's no mention in the new commandment of loving my neighbor more than I love me. There is mention of loving my neighbor the way Jesus loves me. Thus, the comparable for how I'm loving my neighbor stops being my works and starts being his work. So when I look to my neighbor to figure out how I should love them, I don't have to look to me to figure out if I can do it. I have to look to Jesus to see if he would have loved me in the same situation. So I can then put myself in my neighbor's shoes, not just put them in my shoes to see if they've done enough to earn my love, but put myself in my neighbor's shoes and say, if the situation were reversed, I were my neighbor and Jesus were me, how would Jesus treat me? How many of you believe the world would be a better place if we had the ability to put ourselves in our enemy's shoes and Jesus in ours? For all of our disagreements, for all of our problems, for all the things we think's wrong with the world, what if we became the world and Jesus was from our position? How might he treat us? What would he say? What would he do? How would he love? How would he forgive? How would he forget? Love one another the way I have loved you requires a revelation of the vertical before an implementation of the horizontal. I gotta know how loved I am, and then I can love you. But it's always an ongoing revelation. I'm learning more every day how loved I am, which means what? I should be learning more every day how to love you. Not because you and I have become friends, but because I've had a revelation of how in love the Father is with me. And here's the real kicker. I know me, and I know I'm not worth it. I mean, I know he shouldn't love me this much. Which really helps. Because in my self-righteousness, I don't think he ought to love you very much either. That's the law. So how am I going to love you? Because I don't think you're lovable. I know how much he loves me. How can I not love you? This becomes the crux. It becomes the heartbeat. It becomes everything Jesus is saying. Listen, it's the equipment. Go to John 15. Let's implement the equipment. We have the command. Let's see what Jesus would do with it. Let me show you what Jesus does with the same equipment he's affording you. He has to show us how to use it. In other words, we need to see love in action. If we're ever going to have a revelation how loved we are, it's good to see God love us. So watch God love us. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now watch Jesus implement it. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now what we have done, because we love oftentimes out of an old covenant mindset, and we live oftentimes out of an old covenant mindset, we have taken this verse to mean that if we really want to prove to people that we love them, we should be willing to lay down our lives for them. So this became the litmus test for me to whether I really loved people or not. I would say, would you die for them? Because the greatest love you could have for someone, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, and lay down his life for his friends. And so I would think, if I couldn't die for you, then I don't love you like Jesus would. Because he told me that I'm supposed to show greater love hath no man than this, and he lay down his life for his friends. It's a great principle. If you lived your life by it, yeah, it's great. Greater love hath no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Most of you do that pretty easily for your family. Wouldn't even think about it, right? Most of you probably would even do it for a stranger in the right situation if you didn't have time to think about it. Right? I mean, you're standing there on the street. Someone's wandering out in the street. They don't see the truck coming. You might put your life and limb at risk if you don't have time to think about it. If you did, you'd yell first. And if you had too much time, you'd yell twice. And then you figure if you had to yell three times, they deserve to die. That's how most of us, we're like, well, I told them two times. I mean, how dumb you got to be. But I'm here to present to you that this verse isn't for you. I mean, it's for you, but it's not really about you. You see, Jesus is about to prove to the listener that they're his friends. And he says, the only way I'm going to convince you of that, there's no greater way to convince you of that than to lay down my life for my friends. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to die so that I can prove a point. Now, you want to win your arguments in life? Do you want to win them and you got to die to prove your point? It's not really worth it. Jesus says, I'm going to prove my point. I got to die to prove my point. Greater love hath no man than this. They lay down his life for his friends. Next verse says, and you're my friends if you do all the things that I command you. So Christ is telling the disciple that I'm going to show you the definition of great love, greater love. I'm going to show you what it means to have greater love. He's laying his life down for you. Let me say this with five alarms on it. He is not asking you to lay down your life for him. If the mark of true discipleship was laying down your life for the Lord, you would not get to the end of the book of John and Jesus say to Peter, why are you so worried about what I said to John? What is it to you if he lives to see my return? If laying down your life was the apex of martyrdom, then John was the worst of the disciples because he died a natural death. He didn't die on a chopping block or crucified upside down or all the romantic deaths of the martyrs that we see. So laying down your life was not a sign that you loved him more than everybody else. It was just the times they were living in. It's why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his what? Cross and follow me daily. Why did Jesus say that? Because he said, if you're going to follow me, guess what? Some of you are going to die, and you better be willing to die in public because that's the way they're going to kill me, and they're going to want to make a show of you too. And if you're not willing to do that, you probably don't want to follow me. How many of you realize Jesus wasn't talking to you? Jesus was talking to them. You see, you can't die any more today than you died at Calvary. There's the idea, I'm off on a, this is a little bunny rabbit, let's chase him down. There's the idea that I've got to die. I've had people tell me, you got to wake up every day and die out to self. And I say, how many times do you think Jesus died on the cross? Well, he died once, but we got to wake up every day and die. Book of Romans chapter 6 says, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How many times did Jesus die for you? Once. How many times did Jesus raise for you? Once. Did you believe on that? Yes. Why do you need to die two times? Did he not die enough? Well, you don't understand. He never saw a sinner as great as me. Now, nobody has ever said that to me, but they've said it with their eyeballs. They have. You don't understand the stuff I'm doing, man. I got to die out. It's just a matter of not believing that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we thus conclude that if one man died, all men died. Go home and read that. Go home and read the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. We thus conclude that if one man died, all men died. Be therefore reconciled unto God. Why? Because God hath reconciled the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them, and hath made us ambassadors of reconciliation. So God's not looking at the world today going, look at those sinners. If he is, he has to look past Jesus to find them. And that's an insult to Christ and his finished work. How could Jesus say it is finished if God is on a sin hunt today? On the rampage against man's failure and against man's sin. So the greater love is Christ showing you, I'll die on behalf of all of you. This is why he could say with all of his heart, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These are people who have publicly humiliated him and lied about his character. If anybody deserves retribution, it's these people. And there will be a measure of retribution. Jesus said that generation would not pass away till they saw Jerusalem compassed about with armies. But how could he, with open arms, say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If it wasn't receiving the Father's love so that he could send the love to you and to me. These things I command you, what? That you love one another. And so there is the second prong of the Great Commission, if we are to immerse people in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and we are conversely to teach all nations to observe the things that Jesus has commanded, what should we have been teaching the world for the last two millennia? The love that is undeserved, that is unearned, that cannot be repaid, that will never be held over your head. Inside of that love must come grace, must come forgiveness. If there is anyone today and you harbor unforgiveness against them, and I'm not doubting that you have really good reasons, I'm playing the percentages here. Because in every place you go, there is someone who holds as a bitterness in their spirit unforgiveness against a parent, against a relative, against a friend, against a coworker, a boss, an enemy, a neighbor, a schoolmate. And it's been there for years. And now you're hearing about grace and love. You're going, well, I can't love them. I just want to let you know that your actions towards those outside, when they're unforgiving and unmerciful, are the last bastions of legalism in your life. Why? Because legalism is someone gets what they earn and what they deserve. And when you refuse to forgive, you do it on the grounds that they haven't earned it. They haven't shown themselves forgivable. They haven't asked for my forgiveness. And thus you are dealing with them legally instead of full of grace. Legalism is not just, I don't do that because I won't be holy. I do that so I'll be anointed. Legalism is the inability to give grace on grace terms instead of legalistic terms. And legalistic terms would be, if he asks, or if he earns it, if he shows me he's worthy, I'll forgive him. And every one of those are qualifications, and they are the very definition of law. If you, then I. And grace says, I give it because it's been so freely given to me. You see, none of us came to Christ, knelt down at an altar, a step, a back room, raised a hand, repeated something, filled out a card, whatever we did. None of us came to Christ and came in on conditions. Welcome to Jesus. If you will go do this week, come back next Sunday, we'll consider you a believer. Unfortunately, a lot of us came to Christ and then found out there was fine print. As far as the church was concerned, you better do this and this and this and this and this, or we're going to cut you off, which is a tragedy. But none of us came to Christ under terms. We came to Christ under one condition: for God, so we all know it. That was our condition. You mean God so loved me that he gave his life for me? Yep, that's my condition. Boom, I'm in. So to turn that faucet off and then reciprocate to the world with, come and get it, earn it, is a lack of the grace of God. How was this viewed less than a generation after Christ? And that'll bring us home. 1 John chapter 4, by the way, the same guy that penned the Gospel of John pens the epistle. And says this in chapter 4, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, we grace people, we love this verse because it's an identity verse. As Jesus is, so am I, right? He was made sin, I'm made righteous. Christ in me, the hope of glory. But did you catch what kind of love has been manifested in you and me? Love has been what? Perfected. That means there's an imperfect love that we knew, and then we met Jesus. And we have perfect love. So what would be the imperfect love? I present to you, it's the very thing that the man asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment under the law? And Jesus said, hold on, I'm going to give you the best the law has to offer. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Good luck. It's imperfect love. It's so dependent on effort and works. And you're always going to fall short. So John says love has been perfected in us. And what does that look like? We have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because we know what the Father thinks of us. We're positive. We can be so bold. We could stand in front of God right now with a boldness to say, I'm like Jesus and Jesus is like me. Now, if we really have that, and I open my sermon by telling you that some might not believe, but you're still qualified. You might not buy it all, but you're still qualified to receive a revelation today. And I wanted to give you that because not even all of his own disciples bought in. So I've who do I think I am? I can win them all in one sermon. Jesus is better than I am, and he couldn't win them all with a life. But they still changed the world. Even though they initially heard it and went, I don't know about that. So I'm okay today with you hearing it and going, I don't know about that. I don't know about that perfect love. I don't know if Jesus is like me and I'm like Jesus. That's okay. Because the seed's been dropped into your spirit that there's a greater love and a perfect love than we've ever seen presented before. And I can promise you when you go home today and you turn on CNN and Fox News and whatever you love to hear about what's going on in politics, you're not going to get an example from either side of the aisle of perfect love. I don't care about your politics or which party you are, donkeys, elephants, red, blue, left, right, center, independent. You're not going to get an example from the world of perfect love. It took Christ to reveal perfect love. Only in Christ do we see this. There is no fear in love. Here's how I know you're not going to see perfect love today when you turn on the news. Because you're in an election cycle that is perpetrated by fear and intimidation. If you don't vote for our side, here is what you can expect. And it's always fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I say this carefully, and I'll only go so far with it. But to me, the way I see what John says and the way I see the tone and tenor of the New Testament, if the gospel that you present produces fear, you need to reevaluate whether the gospel you present is motivated in love. Because fear, perfect love doesn't know how to produce fear. Fear will always produce torment, and people will leave tormented in their spirit when they hear the gospel of fear. Which is an oxymoron, by the way. Gospel meaning good news. When has fear ever been good news? The good news of fear? It involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him. Why? Verse 19. We love him. Why? Why? This is new. This is new. You don't get this in Deuteronomy. You don't get this in the law. You don't love God because God loves you. You love God because God said so. How many of you know that the law never required nor produced faith? If God said, thou shalt not kill, you didn't need to believe it, just don't kill. If God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, you didn't need to believe it, just don't cheat. God said, don't lie, you didn't need to have faith, just don't lie. You qualified simply by doing, you didn't even have to believe. Whenever we raise people, we raise our children, we bring up our church under law, we by default shut them off, we choke them off from the oxygen of faith. Because we place over them an umbrella of protection so that they'll live right. Yes, I'm air quoting all of them because it's not really protection. How could it be when they should have the Holy Spirit inside of them? And how can it make them live right when it only produces works and death? I would much rather see someone liberated into grace, fall down and make a mistake, than someone who's never known the grace of God live, quote unquote, perfect in the eyes of the church. Because the guy living quote-unquote perfect has never used his own legs. He's been carried everywhere by the demands of the law. He has no breath of faith. Paul said in Galatians 3, faith was shut up under the law until Christ came. It could not move. This is why when you watch parents that raise their kids under strictness, why is moms and dads so scared when their kids go off to college? Why are they so worried? Because they're going to be what? They're going to be out from under our influence. Oh, there it is. They're not going to have anybody to tell them what to do. They're not going to know how to not do it. All we're really hoping for is that they hear us in their head, like a tape going over and over and over and over and over. What if, as we raised them, we had equipped them to hear the Holy Ghost louder than Daddy? To do that, you have to release them. To release them means they're going to mess up. Now it gets scary. To mess up means we have to figure out how to pick them up and move them along the way. Do we do it by returning them to legalism, or do we do it by grace? And the Holy Spirit is as alive in your kids as he is in you. You just may not believe that. Neither do they. But they learn. And sometimes we learn the most when we fail. Is anybody with me? We all know it. You learn more from your failures than your successes. Why don't we embrace failure among our kids? I don't mean make them fail. Don't worry about it. They'll do fine on their own. Why don't we embrace it as moments of learning what it means to walk in grace and how to hear the Spirit, rather than five-alarm panic fires knocking stuff down and locking them in their room for the rest of their lives? When are we going to release people into the glorious, what Paul called the glorious liberty of sonship? What's Galatians 5:1? It is for freedom we've been set free. It is to be alive we've been set free. So having been liberated in Christ, we now have the freedom to love him based on a whole new set of criteria. God always wanted you to love him, but in the Old Testament he just told you to do it. And you did it. You might not have even known how, but you did your best. You never could do it fully, but you gave it all you had, and now he says, forget that old way. Love because I love you. Take my love for you and use it. Be free in it. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen. Oh, this is an amazing verse. You love your brother who you can see. How are you going to love God whom you can't see? You'd be loving people because you're loved. Don't brag about your vertical love without a horizontal love to humanity. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Our commandment is from Jesus. Love one another as I have loved you. You love God, you love your brother. I'll close with this thought. Everything that I'm talking about today is predicated on a revelation of love. That's why you can't hear you're loved enough. I grew up in the church. I was in church from the time I was 3 days old. My dad was a pastor and an evangelist and held down 2 day jobs. He would come home from work, we would get in the car. He'd take a shower, we'd get in the car, we'd go to church. We were like the Beatles. It was 8 days a week. Church. I mean, I did homework on the back pew in the back seat of the car. I fell asleep. Dad carried me in. Then I got too big for him to carry me in. He'd just wake me up and I'd zombie into the room. We did that all the way up into till I was in high school. And only then did he reluctantly sometimes let me miss. And then I started preaching. I was preaching before I was out of high school, preaching the gospel of fear. I did, man. I hammered away at that. Good news. Good news. God loves you. But now let me give you the first 40 minutes of how bad you are so I can give you the last 2 verses of amazing grace and just as I am for how good God is. And so I've seen it. I understand. I'm not a novice just giving you theory. Talking from experience of having seen the church, grew up in it, 4 decades of literally crawling on the floors in churches and been in all kinds of denominations, came up as a Baptist, went Pentecostal in our teens, independent, preached in them all, revivals in all of them. The church was supposed to get their new commandment 2,000 years ago and supposed to be walking in it. But somewhere along the way, because it became easier as Americans to let the government do it, to let our politicians do it, we relegated loving humanity to the elected officials to the people in our state capitals and in Washington. Now, we didn't ever call it that, but that's kind of how we do it. We let them take care of those that need taken care of. We pay our taxes and send money off to the charity to let other people do what was actually our commission on the planet. Immerse people in the reality that they have a daddy who had a son who has given you the Holy Spirit, and I love you because I'm loved. And now we sit back and wonder how we're going to take all this back. How we're going to get it back to the place where the answer, I don't think, has a whole lot to do with politics. The answer, and everyone in every church always says, oh, the answer is Jesus, but nobody knows how to implement that. I mean, if I were to go around the room and say, how many of you believe the answer for America is Jesus, 100% in the room would say the answer is Jesus. If I said, how do we implement that? The best answer most people would come up with is, let's make sure everybody gets saved. But even then, what if they got saved at the wrong church? Because we can't even agree on that. I mean, what if when they got saved, they got baptized wrong? What if when they got saved, their translation of the Bible wasn't right? We have a nightmare on our hands. We got all these people accepting our Jesus, but not accepting our terms. Even our love has become legalistic. Even our version of how to fix America drips with the religion of legalism. Oh yes, it's Jesus, but it's the Jesus that looks like the Jesus that Grandpa preached and that Daddy told me about and that Pastor believes. Can't have this other form. So what would be the answer then? Because we're never going to get everybody on the same page with translations and baptisms and tongues and no tongues and rapture and no rapture and healing and no healing. We're just not going to do it. The church has been trying forever. You don't win those Facebook fights. It's just this, back and forth, back and forth. So how's it going to happen? We're going to have to believe in the ability to love people more than we're going to believe in our president, our senators, our congressmen, our Supreme Court justices. We're going to have to divorce ourselves from the idea that our greatness is founded in a flag and in our fathers. And we're going to have to resign ourselves to the fact that our greatness is in our ability to love like Jesus. To love people that don't deserve it, that don't earn it, that don't pay for it, and let Jesus show us how to love them into the kingdom. And when they get there, they might not read our translation, they might not get dunked the way we get dunked, they might not have their favorite verse be your favorite verse, but what they'll have is the ability to turn to the people that they used to hate and love them into the kingdom. And that's your greatest gift. The ability to duplicate, for God so loved the world. And that's our answer. Not going to get there on Election Tuesday. Doesn't matter who wins. You're not going to get there in one day. It's going to take a revelation of how loved you are. And you're going to have to make a conscious decision to start loving some people that you used to make qualify. And the moment that happens, watch out. Because Jesus said the kingdom is like yeast in bread. Drop it in, the whole loaf rises. Jesus said the kingdom is like seed in the ground. Drop it in, a tree grows by which the fowls of the air find rest in its branches. In the Bible, the fowls of the air were always unbelievers. Always demonic. Jesus said the kingdom ought to be so good that even the world finds rest in her shade. Father, I thank you. There has been, in my feeling today, a nearly tangible presence of the love of the Father in this room. I want to thank you for that. I don't have any idea how to generate that. I don't know how to duplicate that. So that's you. That's completely the anointing of the Spirit that has prompted hearts. I'm not going to drag your people through a prayer that makes me sound like I've got a phone line to the Father. I'm tired of the posturing of the pulpit and the church to make us feel like there's another way to be anointed and holy. Everyone in this room that has believed on a resurrected Jesus is as holy as the person next to them. There's no hotline to the Holy Ghost. I just thank you that today we're learning. We are loved. And Father, pour over us the cleansing water of no condemnation. If our message ended today at that law passage, we'd all leave condemned. But it didn't end there. So not a soul should leave condemned. We're in Christ. We're loved. Should we start to realize that love? Absolutely. And that's all I can pray. Help us realize that love. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,